Matthew 25, beginning at verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that received 2, he also gained another 2. But he that received the 1 talent went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained besides them 5 more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I gained 2 other talents besides them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he that which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast, that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gathered where I had not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which has 10 talents. For unto every one that has shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that has not shall be taken away even that which he has. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Gracious Father, we ask that you would help us to understand these things correctly. Father God, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would instruct and teach us tonight. Help us, Lord, to take heed to these things and, Lord, to apply them to our lives. We love you, Lord, and we give you this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. In the verses leading up to, we left off last week at verse 24. In the verses leading up to that part of it, the 2 servants, one with the 5 talents and the one with the 2 talents, they'd each gone out and used the talents that the Lord had given them. And remember, we talked about these were significant amounts of money. And we're talking like about $70,000 for the 2 talents, because we're talking 2 talents of silver at you know, 28 bucks and change an ounce. Or the 5 talents, so we're talking almost a couple $100,000. So, you know, how much do you got to trust a person before you're going to take the 1 talent and put $30,000 in their hands? And I'll see you in 6 months or a year. And when I get back, we're talking about a trusted servant. We're not talking about some stranger on the street. We're not talking about somebody, you know, that you just met on the corner. There's a relationship there. There's some reason to trust this person with these goods. And part of it is because they're all considered the master's servants. The word that's used there in the first verse is doulos, and it means a willing servant, a bond slave. And so there is a relationship going into this. And as we see leading up to it, the two servants that had each gained or doubled the amount they had been given, it's interesting that the reward isn't based on what they brought back. The reward is based on their faithfulness, because each one of them receives the exact same reward. His Lord said unto him in verse 21 and again in verse 23, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." So he's commended by his master. He is referred to as a good servant, as a faithful servant. And he says, because you've been faithful over a few things, I'm going to make you no longer a servant, but a ruler over many things. So there's a job promotion in the middle of all this because of faith. Faith exercised well. And so that's the scene now as we hit verse 24, where it says, "Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where you've not sown and gathering where you've not strawed or sown." And what we see here is the servant is actually judging the master. He's now in that place of saying, in essence, that the master is taking advantage of the poor and oppressing them. You're a hard man. And the word hard there in the Greek language is the word skleros, and it means to be hard or fierce or harsh even, to be rough or stern, to be offensive, to be intolerable. These are the kind of phrases that somebody would use about a boss they don't like, that they don't actually say those phrases to them. They talk about them usually when the boss isn't around. And it's kind of interesting that he tells them to his face, "You're a hard man. You're an offensive person." And the bottom line is, when we criticize somebody, when we judge anyone else, it's an act of pride, because what we do is we put ourselves above that person. We put ourselves in the place of righteousness, and we look down on them in a way and say, "You know what? You're lacking in some way. You're not doing things correctly." And so you can see the position is somewhat reversed. And if you apply this between the servant of the Lord and God himself, it means that this person doesn't know or understand the nature or the character of his master, or in our case, the nature or the character of God. And we have to understand that God is for us in every way. This servant has an incorrect perspective or opinion of his master. It's being stated here, but it doesn't mean it's true. Jesus tells us in Matthew 22, verse 29, Jesus answered unto them, the religious leaders, and said to them, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God," and I would say, nor the character of God. One of the reasons that we study God's word, that we go through it from cover to cover and everything in between, is as we read and examine and study this book, study to show yourself approved unto God, right? A workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We study it and we pore over it and we invest in it, not just to learn the scriptures so we can quote them, in a religious sense and tell people, show people how spiritual we are. But as we read over these words, we get to know the author of the book. I've read a series of books one time, and I mean like 14 books by the same author. And after a while, I realized I was getting to know the author, what they like to write, what they like to describe, their opinions and characteristics and stuff. And it was the first time before I was a Bible student, I realized you can get to know the author by reading what the author writes, how he expresses himself. And as we read through God's word, we see how God reacts in this situation. We see how God wants to bless and to strengthen his people and to minister to them. And we see how people react to him and how he reacts to that in the back and the forth and all these different things. And through the study of God's word, we get a glimpse of God's great love for us. We get a glimpse of God's character, of his goodness, of his faithfulness, of his love, his mercy. Think about all the attributes and characteristics of God that come out in the pages of this book. And so if we're a student of God's word, we should we should get to know our God. And it's interesting, because people who are ignorant of God's word, and there's many Christians that fit that category, by the way, they can be kind of dismissive or even unrealistic about who God is and what God does. They will say all kinds of different things. And I've seen it. I've been talking to people about, you know, confronting them or challenging them on sin. And it's like, oh, pshaw, you know, God will forgive me for that. And I've had to look them in the eye and say, you know what? When God says not to do something, then you look him in the eye and tell him you're going to do it. Do you think he's really going to forgive you for that? No, you're hardening your heart against God. And you're going in opposition to his word. He's not going to forgive you for that. And this is genuine repentance. And what you're describing is not genuine repentance. But on the other hand, when we study God's word, we get to know him better and we get to know his character. We realize that he's a patient, he's a forgiving God, he's gracious, he's merciful, and above all, he's loving. And what I get out of this, the context of these verses leading up to verse 24, is that this servant does not know his master. You know, what we look for in our Christianity is that one day we would stand before God. He would look us in the eye and rest his hand on our shoulder and say, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, in John chapter 10, verse 27, it says that Jesus, that he knows his sheep and that we're known of him. And we got to get to know him in the same way. You know, is he a hard man? This servant had a false or incorrect perspective. He didn't know the master's. You know, the master's burden it is easy. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And so, as he goes through all these things, it's an incorrect perspective. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 9, the prophet records for us, woe to him that strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou, or thy work, you know, he has no hands? In Romans chapter 9, verse 20, Paul writes, nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hast not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and the other unto dishonor? Paul is asking, who are we to talk back to God? That's a great question. You know, who are we to talk back to God? And that's, in a sense, what this servant is doing. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You know, when we love the one that we're serving and working for, it is a joy. We can be doing the worst job, the most despicable, crummy, uncomfortable, whatever kind of job, you know, the kind of job that no one else wants to do or whatever. But you can be in the middle of that, and when you love the Lord and he's the one that's called you to it, it's like, wow, this is great. And I've experienced that. And I'm looking forward to that as we go to Haiti. I'm not sure what we're going to do in Haiti. I'm not sure what we're going to see. But I know that because God has done it and because all the guys are going love the Lord, we're going to have a great time. We're going to come back sore and beat up and tired, used hard, but we're going to have a great time. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. That's our job, by the way. Just delight ourselves in the Lord, and then testify of him. Tell people how great, how awesome he is, and let him be glorified. One of the things the servant says in this verse is that the master's been reaping where he's not sown, implying that the master is somehow dishonest, you know, that he doesn't deserve the increase. But who brings forth the increase when it comes down to it? God. God always brings forth the increase. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, Paul writes, so then neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters, but God that gives the increase. The master is the one that brings the increase. You know, so we have to understand that we can't do anything, you know, apart from him. Now he begins to make his excuses. In verse 25, he says, and I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast with that, you know, which is yours. The first thing he says was that he was afraid. Now, fear is not the fruit of the Spirit. Fear is a fruit of the flesh. Faith and fear are mutually exclusive. You can't have both at the same time. Now, you could be concerned. You can think, oh, man, how's this going to happen? And move forward like, okay, Lord, you said go, so we're going. But at the same time, we can't We can't fear because that's the opposite of faith. In fact, we're told in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. You can't have both at the same time. To me, that's really interesting because there's times you think, Lord, I'm not sure what to do. And the Lord says, go. So you just, okay, Lord, I'm going. And maybe you close your eyes when you're going. But as long as you're going, you're exercising faith. Okay? In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so, again, faith is a necessary component in our walk with the Lord. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Again, this servant's excuse, you know, oh, I was afraid. What was he afraid of? Was he obviously wasn't afraid of the master. Because he came back and told the master to his face, you know, you're a jerk. And, I mean, that's what he was telling him. You know, you're a hard man. You're unreasonable. You know, here, there's your money back. You know, if he'd had fear for the master, he would have gone out and overcome the fear of whatever's out, you know, else is going on. But God's not giving us a spirit of fear. The enemy is the only one that gives us a spirit of fear. When we don't believe God, that's when we become afraid. Because if God says, go, do, or don't worry about it, I got it handled, then what do we got to be afraid of? If we believe God at his word, then we're not going to be afraid. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, speaking of stewardship, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Faithful to do that which God has said to do. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. We're not called to hide the light or to hide the blessings or the testimony. We're called to proclaim it. We're called to do what our Lord, to be obedient. We're called to use the talents that he's given us for his glory, whatever those talents are. You know, we all have different talents in life, different giftings. You know, I praise God that I don't have to try and be a worship leader or play a guitar, because you guys would just throw food at me and leave, because I don't have the gifting. But you know, I praise God that other people do. I praise God that there are people that are really good, you know, with decorating and doing the kind of stuff that, like all this stuff. I would never in a million years do this. But there are people with the gift that like to do it. Yeah, I know. You think, but you know what? To me, that's a big deal. I just would never do it. But God uses everybody for their different giftings, and it all kind of comes together, and it flies. In verse 26, we read, his Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gathered where I have not, where I have not strawed. You know, basically, you know, he calls him a wicked and slothful or lazy servant. Now, why did he do that? I mean, we could speculate, but we get some pretty clear answers. First off, he's called wicked because he was judging his master wrongly. He looks at this guy and he lays out his opinion, but his perspective is completely wrong. He misjudged his master. And Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, he says, judge not that you be not judged. You know, we're not called to judge anyone else. We're simply called to be obedient to Jesus. The second thing is that he didn't do what he knew to be right. He was disobedient to what his master told him to do. I mean, this is like not real complicated stuff. His master gave him the stuff and expected him to go out and do something with it, and he did kind of just the opposite. In James chapter 4, verse 17, James tells us, therefore to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. You know, there's sins of commission and there's sins of omission. people think, you know, they're really careful about the sins of commission. You know, I won't say this or do that or whatever. But there are times when God calls us to do something, and we just kind of ignore that and keep going. But that's just as disobedient as everything else. But here comes the biggie. The real reason that's mentioned over and over again is that he was unfaithful. You know, the just shall live by faith. Again, in Hebrews 11:6, you know, without faith, it's impossible to please God. You know, and our faith is tested every day. And, you know, it's not always the big things in life. I mean, sure, there's big things in life, but you know what? There's a lot of little things that stack up after a while. And sometimes the most faithful thing we can do is just be yielded to God in the small things. And that's what he's called this servant to. And these are the reasons why he's called wicked. He's also called slothful and lazy because he didn't do anything. In Proverbs chapter 21, verse 25, it says, "The desire of the slothful kills him, for his hands refuse to labor." I've met guys like that can always give you a reason why. See, they call it a reason, I call it an excuse. There's two things, there's only two responses to sin, repentance or rationalization. And as human beings, we're really good at rationalization. Well, I did this because, and we've got all the things listed out. And that's kind of what Solomon talks about in Proverbs chapter 26, verses 13 through 16. He says, "The slothful man saith, there's a lion in the way, a lion is in the streets." That's what you call an excuse, okay? As the door turns upon its hinges, so turns the slothful upon his bed. The slothful hides his hand in his bosom. It grieves him to bring it again to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than the seven men that can render a reason. You know, he's got it all dialed in, figured out, wired, and he'll explain it to you why he can't go to work that day. You know, and why he's got a medical condition or you know, whatever the thing is. And it's amazing to me that the excuses that people will make up. I have a friend that was dealing with his young adult son, and he complained to me one day, and I thought it was so funny the way he said it, because, you know, "I do everything for that kid but chew his food." I'm thinking, why don't you? That'd be kind of fun to watch. But there's just, there are people that are like that. And so this master has rightly discerned, or if you will, rightly judged exactly what's up with this servant. Now, in the next verse, in verse 27, "Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury or with interest." You know, you should have just taken it to the bank and deposited it. You know, in a sense, what he's saying, if you'd done anything, I mean, even if you'd taken it to the bank and just let it sit there and gain, you know, half of 1%, you know, whatever the rate is now, you know, that would have been something better than what you did. Honestly, I'd rather get in trouble for what I did than what I didn't do. You know, it's easier to ask forgiveness than it is permission sometimes, you know, those kinds of things. And I'd rather get in trouble for trying and failing than not having tried at all. Because to me, not having tried at all is gutless. And that's what this guy did. He didn't do anything. And he let fear dictate what he does. You know, fear is never a good motivation for any decision. Never make a decision out of fear. And if you're that scared, then don't make a decision. You know, ask somebody else that's not scared or something. But fear is never a good motivation for a decision. Well, in verses 28 and 29, he says, the master speaking, "Take therefore the talent from him," meaning that wicked and slothful servant, "and give it to him which has the 10 talents. Verse 29, "For unto one, everyone that has shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that has not shall be taken away even what he does have." And that's true. It seems like the rich get richer and the poor get poorer sometimes. But, you know, it's interesting that he's saying, you know what, give it to the one where it's going to do some good. You know, if you're not going to use it, then give it to somebody else that will use it. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "We then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." That's an interesting verse, that we receive not the grace of God in vain, that we don't just cast it aside and treat it like it's a common thing or invaluable or, you know, has no value. God's grace in our life is a really awesome thing. And God wants us to succeed. God wants us to prosper. And if we'll just trust Him and move forward, then that'll happen. Interesting verse towards the end of the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 11 and 12, it says, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." There's an expectation of performance, but there's also an understanding that there are some that are inherently one way and some that seemingly are inherently another way. And, you know, I really want to work because I remember, I think I fit both of these categories at different times of my life. And I can remember living my life in a very unjust way. And I can remember being filthy in my own fleshly things. And so I can't look at anybody and go, "Man, you know, I can't believe you're this or that or the other thing." But at the same time, I want to work really hard to make sure that I'm on the straight and narrow path, that I'm being obedient to what God calls me to do. You know, in the book of Romans, as Paul is talking about the world and the response to the world, in Romans 1:21, he says, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." There comes a point in time that if we reject God's word, knowing that God's word's true, that what's left is it's only foolishness. And we can start out being fairly squared away in life, but when you reject wisdom, reject God's counsel, reject God's word, it's almost like a retardation process that starts into our mind, into our mindset in our life. And, you know, it's like, I didn't start out brilliant, and so I want to progress and get smarter in my life. I want to be more educated in a sense. I want to be more discerning. But real wisdom isn't necessarily knowing the things of the world. Real wisdom is knowing the things of God. So that's where I want to focus, where I want my wisdom to really be. I want to be wise in the ways of God. And, you know, and Solomon tells us in Proverbs 9, he says that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And so that's where our wisdom is. And so the servant has pretty much done the opposite of all that. The interesting part is, when you get to verse 30, he's gone from being a wicked and a lazy servant to being unprofitable. Now, you know, you can call me wicked, and you could justify to call me, you know, slothful if you like, because I am. But if you call me unprofitable or unfruitful, what you're saying is you're useless. Now, it's one thing if, you know, my friends call me that or my boss calls me that or something like that, you know. I can hang. But I don't want to have God call me that. And that's, in a sense, what's taking place here. Because what happens to this guy? He ends up getting judged and kicked out of the household into a very hot place. And so to be unprofitable, to be unfruitful, to be, in a sense, useless, God addresses that. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 15. We're going to look at the first six verses. Because to be useless in the kingdom of heaven, there's a consequence for that. And it's not anything that I ever want to see anyone, even my, if I have an enemy, my worst enemy. In John chapter 15, looking at verse 1, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit," you can write in useless, "he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges or cleanses, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Verse 6. If a man abides not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So the useless branch that doesn't bear fruit is cut off, falls to the ground, is gathered up, and is taken and thrown into the fire. There's a picture there, you know. So I want to find a way to be useful for my Lord. Now, this brings up some interesting conversation. I want to share some observations with you about this servant. Number one, every servant, they were all given something. 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent, they were all given something. They were all servants of the household. If you go back to the very beginning of this parable, it says that for the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling to a far country who called, what? His own servants. These are not like strangers. These aren't people that just wandered by, a hired contractor. His servants, and the word there is doulos, okay, meaning bond servant. Then the next thing is it progresses through this parable. He is judged, and he's removed from the house. He's kicked outside of the fort, if you will. And in this place he's kicked out to, it's described as being in outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, in heaven, God is the light. So there's no darkness. Okay? In heaven, there's no darkness, there's no weeping, and there's no gnashing of teeth. So if it's not heaven, there's only one other option in this little scenario. Okay? One of the things I like about the Bible, it's not brain surgery. You know, you can just read it and kind of go, okay. You know, if you're just kind of thinking it through. Now, what this does, it raises the issue of eternal security. Because, again, weeping and gnashing of teeth aren't speaking of heaven. And this thought, in a sense, needs to also be balanced against those verses that speak about eternal security. Because the Bible does talk about eternal security. Where we get, though, is to that place where we can't completely discern what's the real deal. Can we just nail this thing down and doctrinally and have it written down in the 5-step program and tell each person, boom, 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 here's how it is? You can't necessarily do that. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, Jesus says, "Lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age, to the end of the world." In Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39, you know, what can separate us from the love of God? Then it goes through this long list of things, neither famine or distress or sword or peril. Blah, 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 blah. Nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hebrews 13:5. I have said I will never leave you nor forsake you. John chapter 10, verses 28 29. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Sweet. You know, and you know what? When I'm talking to somebody that they've stumbled or they've fallen, because we all do, and they're discouraged, they're concerned, it's like, oh, am I still saved? Can I ever, you know, can I ever come back to the Lord? Can I be right with Him? My answer is always yes. And these are the scriptures I would share with a person who's really repentant over their sin and grieving over their condition and wants to be restored in a right relationship with God. I would share these verses with them. But, you know, there's other verses in the Bible that describe a different scenario. And when I talk with people that are unrepentant about their sin, that they're just doing it and they're claiming their Christianity and you know, dragging God's name through the mud, and I end up talking with them, I share with them Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. This scripture is talking about someone that was a believer, that was a partaker of God's word, that tasted of the Holy Spirit. Why would it even talk about the possibility? I mean, it describes someone that kind of rejects all that. So that means, in my mind, you know, there's that possibility. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Now, what I've given you, I've just straight up given you God's word, okay? And you can see there's some scriptures on this side, and there's some scriptures on this side. And you could kind of like do like get the weights and the balances out and go, okay, well, you know, the preponderance of it. But you have to understand something, and I want to be careful how I explain this. Number one, God's word never contradicts itself. God does not ever contradict himself. There's somehow a middle ground in all of this that our puny little brains cannot get to. In our insignificance and our lack of intellect and understanding, there's a place in the middle there somewhere that we cannot put a finger on, intellectually or any other way. Because, like it says in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, God's ways are higher than our ways. They're above our ways. And you know, we can't attain to that. But there are people that will take extremes. You know, they'll say, well, once you confess Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, no matter what you do in your life, you're saved. Then there's another extreme that says, no, hang on. You mess around, dude. You know, and this could happen. And there's scripture to back both sides of this argument. Now, if I could tell you conclusively this is the deal, I would. But, obviously, it's somewhat debatable, isn't it? I mean, you could kind of make an argument either way. The only way it's not debatable is if we do like it says in John chapter 15, verse 5. Our eternal security is in abiding in him. In John 15, 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, stays in me, lives in me, dwells in me, sticks with me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. Now, we just read what happens to the fruitful branch, right? It's the profitable servant. It's the one that's, God rests his hand and says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Now, granted, there may be a loophole in one of these other scriptures and it's debatable and stuff, but the fact that it's debatable, the fact that there is even a question mark, means that someone that's counting on that can't be certain. It leaves a question, leaves an uncertainty. And I don't want to base my life on an uncertainty. I don't want to base my life on a question mark. I want to know that I know that I know. And that's why Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, he says, make your calling and your election sure. Know that you know that you know that you know. I know that if I walk out this door tonight and I get run over by a steamroller, that I'll be 12 feet long, but I'll be in heaven. You know? Could be longer. But the point is that I know, I'm confident that when I depart from this world, I know I'm not perfect, I know I'm a sinner, and I'm saved by God's grace. But I'm doing everything I can to abide in him. And it's one of those things that if it's a question mark in your heart and your life, you know what? There's forgiveness in Jesus. His arms are open wide to us. And if you're even thinking about it, if you kind of go, well, you know, where am I? I'm afraid or this or that. That's actually a pretty good sign. Because people that come to me, they go, you know, Pastor, you know, here's what I did. Can I still be saved? Can I still go to heaven? If they're thinking like that, that means the Holy Spirit's convicting them. And that means there's still a chance for them. Scripture lays that out. As long as there's breath in us, we can ask for his forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there's not a person in this room, myself included, that doesn't need that cleansing on a very frequent basis. And I just want to exhort you that you would not ever live under a question mark. That you would be in that place And, you know, if it means humbling yourself before God, if it means humbling yourself before people, you know what? Big deal. Do it. Because I'd rather look like an idiot to you guys. I'd rather have to suffer persecution and people making fun of me in this world because none of you guys are going to be judging me. And I won't be judging you either. The one that we live for, the one that is really going to judge us, and that's Jesus Christ himself. It's his approval we seek. What do we care what anyone else thinks? And so this servant, this is here so that we can glean and we can learn. The two servants that were, they were called good and faithful. What did they do? They took what God gave them and they just did their best. Did the guy that had two talents get rebuked? Man, you could have made 2.5, dude. No. What they did was good. What did the other guy do? He didn't do anything. He hid it. And then he tried to turn it around. And the one that was good, he started calling him bad. Isaiah chapter 6, woe to those that call evil good and good evil. You know, God keeps track of what's what and who's who in the zoo. And so we can look at this, I believe, and we can learn some very valuable lessons. But I think that the lesson that we should learn, even from the evil servant, is that God is good and that he loves us and that he wants us to succeed. And you know what? I think of this servant, even the wicked servant, if he just, when he saw his master, instead of judging him and trying to justify his actions, if he just said, Lord, forgive me, I don't know what to do. Lord, forgive me. I made a stupid choice and I deserve your judgment. But would you be merciful to me? I think we'd read a whole different story here today. But that's not what you read. The servant tried to judge the master. Wrongo dongo. Always wrong. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you, Father, for your grace and for your mercy. Thank you that you are a forgiving God. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to be a profitable servant. Lord, whether it's 10 talents or 4 talents or half a talent, Lord, or anything, Lord, we just look to you. You know our frame. You know that we're just dust. Help us, Lord, to be profitable servants. We love you, Lord, and we commit our ways to you. In Jesus' name, amen.